Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. In the providence of God, we got to read Hebrews chapter 10, and our theme will hit upon these two passages. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 through 8, I've titled the message this morning, A Striking Warning Against Apostasy. A Striking Warning Against Apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear this morning, to receive what we do not have, and to do what your word bids us this morning. We pray. Amen. As we come to the text this morning, this is a familiar passage of warning. Maybe even some of us grew up in the church and this one was the one that scared us, along with the passage in Hebrews 10. But we need to be reminded that this warning didn't just arise in a vacuum, that there is context, there is history, there's something behind these words of warning. And so we recall that our writer was speaking of the priesthood of Christ, but before he could go on any further, he had to deal with the elephant in the room. The fact was that many of his readers were not ready to go on into the deeper things of Christianity because of their spiritual immaturity. He chastised them for still needing milk because sufficient time had passed that they should have become teachers. The sad fact of the reality was that they had not grown. They weren't ready for solid food, and yet he still desired to press on, leaning on the Lord's help. And so now it is that we come to this warning against apostasy. Throughout the letter so far, he has argued scripturally for them not to give up the only hope of salvation and apostatize and return to Judaism, to going back under the old covenant, which offered no hope of salvation. And so through this warning, he intended to show them the great danger of apostasy. And so as we read and study this text, so too we are called to listen carefully to the warning and recognize the serious danger of apostasy, of falling away from the Christian faith. To realize there is no hope outside of Jesus. So in getting started, our text opens with a phrase that reaches out to grab our attention. For it is impossible. So warning the church and decrying their immaturity and exhorting them on to maturity, Hebrews is clearly concerned that there are those who are at risk of apostatizing. And so this phrase now tells us that it's impossible. Impossible for what? This short phrase is then followed by several clauses and we'll come to that, but it's not until verse 6 that we find out what it's impossible. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So there is the gravity of the warning. This warning is mirrored in Hebrews 10, which we read earlier. This is verses 26 through 31. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no more repentance. Why? Because the apostate has trampled underfoot the Son of God, outraging the Spirit. These then are things which are completely incompatible with repentance and salvation. This is why he employs such a strong word. It is impossible for the apostate to be restored to repentance. So here's as clear as I can make it in the text. There is no salvation for the apostate, the one who turns away from Jesus, which is what he said in Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so given then that this is quite a serious and dangerous warning, who is it for? Who is the warning for? Is it for Christians? Is it for the church? Is it for those in the church? Is this a real warning or is it merely hypothetical in nature? Well, there are three common views to who this warning applies to. And I'll only briefly touch on these, but the first view is that this warning is for Christians. It is to warn them so that they don't lose their salvation. It is a belief I held for many years. I believe that just as one could choose to be saved, so then one could choose not to be saved. And you could go back and forth. You could go from this camp to that camp. One day you could be saved, the next you were lost again. And I recall many times going up and down the altar, week after week, trying to make sure I was in the right camp. But this doesn't sit well with what the rest of Scripture reveals of salvation. That is the will of God, not the will of man. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of man, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And furthermore, Jesus gave us his promise in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It is God's power that preserves us and keeps us saved. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So you see, it is of God, not of man. But then the rebuttal was always that, no one can snatch you out of God's hand, no one can snatch you out of the hand of Christ, well, you could always jump out on your own. But if we hold to that logic, then we can't lay hold of the promises of assurance. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, which says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And then the promise in Philippians 1, verse 6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Those are blessed assurances. Those are blessed promises. But if you believe that you can lose your salvation, there's no assurance. But worse than that, this passage teaches that it's impossible to be restored to repentance. Now you're really in a pickle. So that's not the camp you want to be in. Well, secondly, then there's the view that this is only a hypothetical warning, that it's merely an academic exercise. If it were possible for someone to apostatize, then they could never be restored. But who would hypothetically want to do that? Well, then there's the third view, which is the one I've landed on, and that is this, that this is meant to be a real warning. It is a very real warning. The writer to the Hebrews is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church. And just as Paul warned Timothy to watch out for those who had the itching ears, who would not endure sound teaching, and Jude wrote to the church to contend for the faith against those who crept into the church with false teaching. So the church here needed to be warned of the danger of apostasy. And our church in our day needs to be warned of the danger of apostasy. It's not that true believers will apostatize, but that there are those in and around the church who profess to be saved and may at first glance give the appearance that they are believers, that they are Christians. And yet, they will fall away. This warning is likened to the one John issued in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, when he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Those who apostatize were never of us. That is, they were never true believers. We now turn our attention to the five clauses that follow in verses 4, 5, and 6, which describe the traits or the characteristics of the apostate. The verbs here are really important. They were enlightened. They had tasted. They'd shared. They had tasted. And then they have fallen. So we come to the first one, that the apostates are those who have once been enlightened. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 10 that describes the state of those who have been saved. In verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And so here again, we see it appears that the warning is addressed to genuine believers. Remember that that warning comes on the heels of verse 26 there. "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So Jesus also taught that there were those who were looking for life in the scriptures, but they had missed him. In John 5, it says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." How many times have we heard of those who seem to be getting into the things of God, who may have started coming to church or who started to read their Bible? They seem genuinely to believe and have faith. And yet with time, they fizzled out. Something happened in their life where they lost interest. Maybe they returned to their previous lifestyle. Maybe they had some light. They had received some teaching, some instruction, but were never really converted. They refused to come to Jesus. They refused to submit to his lordship. They had a little bit of light. Secondly, apostates are those who tasted the heavenly gift. Here we have another word that can denote salvation. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The gift is also denoted with salvation in Romans 5, with the free gift of salvation and righteousness. But the tasting that we see here is that which someone who just takes a little nibble, just has a little bit of taste. Matthew Henry says, quote, they may taste of the heavenly gift. They feel something of the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in his operations upon their souls, causing them to taste something of religion and yet be like persons in the market who taste of what they will not come up to the price of, and so but take a taste and leave it. Persons may taste religions and seem to like it if they could have it upon easier terms than denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Christ. End quote. And that's really it, isn't it? Some people come and they taste a little bit of it and then they say, no, it's not for me. You asking way too much of me. It's too much commitment. And before COVID, I would go into Sam's and they would have little stations where they would give you little treats and you could just go and have a little bit of a taste. And you'd be like, that's pretty good. You know, you chat it up with them and say, yeah, that's nice. That's good. Walk away. Never really committed. Except for one time we bought these big tubs of garlic butter. And that was a mistake. The apostate in the church has tasted something of the benefits of Christianity. Maybe it was the friendships. Maybe it was the appeal to the lifestyle. Maybe it looks like, wow, you got your life put together pretty well and I might need some of that. Maybe it was our really good fellowship meals. Or maybe it was the attention that was given to them when they first started coming. Whatever it was, it was not the full effect of the gospel. Thirdly, the apostate to some extent then has shared in the Holy Spirit in some way that they were present for the working of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the gospel was accompanied and attested to by the works of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2 verse 4 says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The apostates in this church apparently were able to see these miraculous works, these signs and wonders. Which fits then with the phrase in verse 5, the powers of the age to come. They had a front row seat to what God was doing in his church. They had tasted that. They had seen it. They had partaken of that. Fourthly, also in verse 5, they tasted the goodness of the word of God. I already mentioned how in John chapter 5, the people had searched the scriptures in vain. The apostates can sit under the teaching and preaching of the word of God. This is like the example of Herod with John the Baptist. He liked to hear John the Baptist preach. Mark 6 said, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." He enjoyed hearing him preach. Sometimes people like listening to, they like hearing a funny preacher or a preacher with who speaks eloquently. And yet the content of God's word did not change their heart. They might want to take some of the message to heart. You know, they might truly want to endeavor to live a better life. They might acknowledge a need for change. But that's where the tasting stops. And the spitting out begins. Don't try and shove your religion down my throat. Right? There's a rejection. Those with itching ears, again, looking for someone to satisfy their itch. The apostates might seem to be enjoying the word of God, but it's just a taste and nothing more. Well, then we finally get to the true state of the apostate. They have then fallen away. This is falling away, but not in the sense of backsliding. This is fallen away in its final state. Remember how our writer had previously brought up how the Israelites had been saved miraculously through the Red Sea and the Exodus. And then they were those who rebelled against God and did not obey, did not go into the promised land. And consequently, they were cursed to wander the wilderness until all of them had fallen. It's the same word, had fallen. They had died. They died in the wilderness. That generation was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And so too are those who will not believe, come to faith. They will not be allowed to enter into the promised rest of God. This is then the state of the apostate. They have fallen away. And so then here is the judgment. It is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. Why? Because we see in verse 6, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." However, the apostate does know. They've once been enlightened. They've shared in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They've heard the blessed word of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, the love that he demonstrated on the cross. It wasn't enough for them. It didn't work for them. This is just some thing for the fanatics. Christianity is contemptible. These are the ones who leave the church that go on to write books about how they left the church, how they've become so much more enlightened. And of course, in their futile minds and their futile thinking, how they come to be on the right side of history. These are then those who are described in verse 10, who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. There is no longer any hope for them. There is no longer any repentance for them. The apostates have fallen away. Well, finally, we come then to the illustration of the ground which receives the rain, but then we have two different results or two different outcomes. Notice that the rain falls often. As we know from Romans chapter 1, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No one has an excuse for their sin, for rejecting their Creator. But notice here, the rain fell often, and the ground drank freely of it. Two here, we have two products that come from this watered ground. On the one hand, there's the useful crop, the produce, the fruit, the good crops. It is for the sake of those who've cultivated the ground. The farmer who sows his crops and then gardens and tends his garden and waters it and is hopeful that one day he will see growth. He'll see some sprouts start to shoot up. He'll see a small plant and then it gets into becoming a bigger plant. With the promise that it will mature and bear fruit for the sake of the one who worked it. It's good for the farmer to look out and to see his crops growing. Reminded of the parable of the soils and the good soil, which produced 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It is a blessing from God. And we are then to be thankful for the produce, thankful for God's blessing. But on the other hand are the thorns and the thistles. A disaster. A farmer who looks out to his fields and sees it being overrun by thorns and thistles. This is worthless. It doesn't have any benefit. There's no good purpose. It's cursed. Just like the earth was cursed when Adam fell into sin. Jesus told another parable in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Weeds, thorns and thistles. It's good for nothing. They spread and they take over beautiful lawns and gardens to their ruin. And the final judgment is then that they will be gathered up and burned. So we have there, its end is to be burned. Friends, do not wait for the judgment to come. Do not take salvation for granted. Do not take it for granted that you've been in the church and you've heard the word of God preached. You've heard the good news of Jesus. You've had the opportunity to repent of your sins and to turn away from your sinful lifestyle. To trust in Jesus alone, believe in faith. It's Jesus who is teaching here that there will be a judgment day. And heaven or hell awaits. And how great will be the fall of those who apostatize. Those who have fallen away and rejected the only Savior of the world. Again, in Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age." Oh, all this warning is of concern and should be taken very seriously. Some might be wondering right now, am I saved? Am I really saved? And that's good. We are encouraged to consider our calling, to watch out, to be on guard and so forth. But as we'll see the next time, our writer with a compassionate heart will point out that he believes that there are those who are saved. Not everyone's an apostate. And so pastorally, since it'll be until next week, until we get to verse 9, you might be worried that you're not saved. But let me remind you, the apostate is not concerned about being saved. The apostate had decided to leave for good. There is no turning back. And so even now, if you repent and you believe, God will save you. But if you reject Him altogether, you've rejected the only hope you've ever had. And unless these illustrations have not provided sufficient alarm, we need to remember Judas Iscariot, who talked and walked with Jesus, who looked like he was one of the 12, who observed the mighty power of God, who heard Jesus himself preach the word, and yet nevertheless turned away and betrayed the very Son of God. That's the example of the apostate that the church has been given. To be so close, to appear to be in, but it was only a mirage. This is no mere hypothetical warning. It is a real warning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, when it comes to difficult passages such as these, sometimes we can become unsettled may even begin to doubt whether or not we are true believers. But God, your word is purposeful. It is sufficient. And it is trustworthy. And so, Lord, we take this warning with utmost seriousness. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will put this word into each heart here, that we may examine our lives, examine our hearts, that we may have compassion on those who have left, that we may go with urgency to appeal to them. To turn back while they have time. And God, may you have mercy on us if we are met with rejection. May you comfort us with your divine sovereignty and wisdom. And may we be overwhelmed with joy as we consider your grace and mercy that you've extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you all glory. In his name we pray. Amen.